All right, Wednesday morning Bible study, the book of Revelation. We're going to do chapter 17 today. And so if you'll bear with me for just a few moments to kind of get it started. Chapter 17, 18, and 19 are another new vision of the end times. This will be our fifth vision of the end times that St. John has. Now, of the first four, three of the first four were sevenfold visions. They had seven parts to them, if you remember. There were the seven seals on the Book of Life, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath, or the seven censers of wrath. So they were seven-part visions. They had a specific time frame. Oh, if you'll allow me to maybe draw a little bit. I've got to draw. This next vision coming up has a different time frame, so I just kind of want to help set it up a little bit here. If this is the history of mankind, there's the beginning, there's the end, and somewhere right in the middle here, there's Christ in the cross, okay? In the middle of the history of mankind. Creation down here, judgment down there. Those three sevenfold visions all took place right in here, from Pentecost up until the end of Judgment Day. That's their time frame, the New Testament era of the church. Those three sevenfold visions took place there. The fourth of those first four visions, it was actually vision number three, if you remember, in order. But that other vision started way back at creation and went all the way to Judgment Day. Remember that one? That was two visions ago, back in chapter 13, I think. That's where we saw that the dragon was chasing the woman who was about to give birth, and Michael and his angels went to war against the dragon and his angels, and that was all talking about Satan going to war against God's people, the woman who is giving birth to the Messiah. God's people brought forth the Messiah, Jesus. And so that vision was this time frame. These last three visions, vision 5, 6, and 7, and we start vision 5 today, these last three visions all take place right here. The very end of Judgment Day. The climax. Okay, so these are more detailed views of that part right there. If you remember in those sevenfold visions, Satan is at his climax at the sixth stage, at the sixth phase of those sevenfold visions. That's when Satan's the most powerful. He's got the most authority, the most command, the most influence. He's doing the most dastardly deeds. That's when he's at his high point. And the seventh part of those three sevenfold visions is when that's the cavalry riding over the hill, and Jesus is returning, and the final judgment is going on, and Satan is judged and cast into hell. That's that seventh part of those sevenfold visions. So, right here, we're going to get a closer look for the next three visions at that seventh part, okay? That final judgment and climax of the end times, of Judgment Day. All right. Now, just as a little illustration of how this works in the Bible, because it's not linear. See, that's, again, way back to the beginning of Revelation. These visions are not linear. They're not one after another. And a lot of people get all goofed up in their end times calculations. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. It's coming up in chapter 21. We're going to talk about the rapture and all of that premillennial dispensationalism. And people get wrapped up in that because they think of these visions as all linear, but they're not. They're repeats of the same events with different symbolism and different figures involved. And as an illustration of that, how that works, because this makes it obvious, the timing of Revelation, because it begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to open your Bibles, but just this will ring true or sound familiar to you. Genesis chapter 1 is the story of creation. And God created in how many days? Seven. 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. So at the end of chapter 1, it's actually the first paragraph of chapter 2, God rests from his creation. He saw all that he had made, and it was all good, and he rests. Then the rest of chapter 2, it said, God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into him, and then he took a rib from Adam and made Eve and all of that. So then that makes you, if you read it linearly, you say, well, God already created everything. Then he rested on the seventh day. Oh, then he realized, oh, I forgot Adam. Forgot Adam and Eve. I'm going to go back now and create Adam and Eve. No, that's not what happened there. Genesis chapter 2 is a closer look at day 6 of creation. So the end of chapter 1 in Genesis day six, where God creates animals and humans. It's very briefly mentioned in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 gives you a more detailed look at that. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So that's what's going on here in Revelation. Okay, so we must not let ourselves or other influences get us all worked up about the timing of all of this. So these next three visions, we're looking at the final conclusion of Judgment Day, the very end. All right, and this next vision, this fifth vision, will take place in chapters 17, 18, and 19. And then the last two visions are about a chapter each. So we'll finish those. All right. By way of introduction, I think that's what I wanted to say. Any thoughts so far?
Did you start your recording?
Yes, I did. Yep. I'm recording you, Carol. Yeah. And, we'll see where this... There's a lot to talk about in chapter 17. We'll get through it all, but, there's some interesting stuff here, so... All right, well then let's begin, chapter 17. Here's the first paragraph of verses 1 through 6. Can I have a volunteer to read?
Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus."
All right, thank you. So first of all, we start out, one of the seven angels. These are the seven angels who had the seven bowls. So John recognizes one of those angels in this vision. And this, remember, those are the same seven angels who were the trumpet angels, and the same seven angels who were the angels to the churches of the seven letters to the churches back at the beginning. And one of the primary jobs of angels is to deliver messages. So that's what's going on here again. An angel is delivering a message. And he said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." Huh. Well, now, some translations will say harlot. Now, is this a new character, we might wonder? No, it's not. And we're going to see that as we get down into here and talk about it a little bit more. Way back in that third vision, where the dragon was chasing the woman, which is the church, the dragon brought about two beasts to help him. You remember those two beasts? One came out of the sea and one came from the land. You remember what the first beast represented? Stretch your memory a little bit. Pop quiz. What's that?
Secular government.
Secular authorities and institutions, right. Corrupted governments. It could also be corrupted economic systems or academic systems or philosophical systems. Corrupted secular authorities. You remember what the second beast was?
Religion.
Corrupt religions. That's right. False religions. And so Satan brought about those two beasts. So between the dragon and the two beasts, we call it the unholy trinity or the anti-trinity. They put themselves in the place of God and try to draw God's people away from God. Well, in the next vision, there's a reference to the two beasts, but only the first beast is mentioned as a beast, and the second beast is given a new name. The new name of the second beast in the next vision after that, which was the previous vision to now, is false prophet. Which fits because the second beast represents false religions. So it's now a false prophet. Now here, we're going to see the first beast again, right down here. Here's that first beast again. The first beast throughout these visions is always referred to as a beast. I have this vision in my mind of a rhino. I don't know what it is. We don't know what kind of beast it is, but a big, powerful beast. The second beast, however, changes. The second beast goes from being called a beast to being called a false prophet to now being called the great prostitute. Now, why would that be? Or why would the false religions be called a prostitute after being called a false prophet?
Because they drew God's people away from him. I mean, God called the Israelites who, you know, worship false gods. He mm-hmm. said the church, of course, being the bride of Christ.
Right.
The Israelites were like a prostitute.
Yes, right. Exactly right. Thank you, Mary. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people are called his bride. We are called the bride of Christ even today in the New Testament. And God, through his prophets in the Old Testament, often called them an adulterous nation. And he accused them of being wayward with prostitutes, meaning false gods. They were unfaithful to him, the true God. And they would go about doing immoral things on behalf of false gods. So this image of a prostitute already existed throughout the Old Testament, that God's people go after false gods. They're unfaithful to him. So that's where the prostitute image comes in. Interesting that it shows a progression here. I want to bring this up real quick. There's a quote I want to read for you from Dr. Brighton. It's the only one I have today, I think. Let's see. Find it here. Here it is. The second beast. He's talking about the second beast. This so-called religious beast evolves and develops until it finally and especially represents false Christianity and the apostate church. Therefore, what this second beast represents changes from all false religions and spirituality in general into the false prophet and then the harlot. That is, pseudo-Christianity and the false church. The most deadly form of the religious beast. So you see, originally in the two visions ago, the second beast represented all false religions. Now it represents more narrowly false Christianity, which Dr. Brighton points out is the most deadly form because it makes people think they're worshiping the true God when they really aren't. And we see a lot of that today. Groups that might call themselves Christian or consider themselves Christian, and yet they're not. So that's what the second beast is.
Yes, it's
going. It's not even hard yet. Yeah, you can still see all the way to the hill. So. All right. So this great prostitute is seated on many waters. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine. Before I get on there, many waters. Well, this is an allusion, and we know this from down here. Babylon. We find out that's the name of this great prostitute, Babylon, because in the early Christian mind or in the Jewish mind, the city of Babylon was kind of the template for corrupt authorities. Okay, both secular and religious authorities. Babylon combined them both, secular and religious authorities. If you remember, at the time of the exile, King Nebuchadnezzar, and what did he do? He created a giant statue and told them, you must bow down to it or else into the fiery furnace. There's a combination, a corrupt combination between secular authority and religious authority. In the early Christian mind, there's a replacement for Babylon as the epitome of bad authority. Okay, so for a Jew, the worst example of bad, corrupt authority would be Babylon. In the early Christian mind, the worst example of corrupt, evil authority would not be Babylon, but would be replaced by Rome. Secular authority, and what did the Roman emperors claim themselves to be? Gods, and you must worship them. So there is a combination of false religion and corrupt authority combined in the form of the Roman emperors. So in a Christian mind, this would be Rome, but in the Jewish mind, this would be Babylon. So, many waters. This is a little bit of an allusion to Babylon, because Babylon, it's just a little bit of an aside, in the ancient world, Babylon was the seat or the source, or the location of one of the ancient wonders of the world. You guys remember?
The gardens.
The gardens, right. It was, they had many canals that would flow through. They had diverted the river, and they had a lot of canals and water in there. Almost think of Venice type of thing. And they had many gardens that they were known for, beautiful gardens. So it's the prostitute is seated on many waters, and we see that's an allusion to Babylon because it's explicitly said right down here. And then later on in the end of the chapter, John is going to explain what that means. The prostitute is seated on many waters. Now this prostitute, Babylon, the corrupt authorities, both secular and religious, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Other authorities have prostituted themselves with this corrupt authority. In the time of Babylon, and again at the time of Rome, other authorities, lesser authorities, servant authorities, vassal authorities, we would say, all try and gain some influence and some glory for themselves by prostituting themselves with the great prostitute. Okay, they want a piece of the action, so to speak. So the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with the great prostitute. She, the great prostitute, is manipulating them for her own purposes. Purposes of what? To fight against God's people, to take us away from God himself. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Whoa, now it's not just the kings of the earth, but it's also the people. Everybody wants a piece of the action. Oh, here's the great prostitute. And look how powerful she is. Look how wonderful it is. People at the time of Rome would think that. People at the time of Babylon would think that. Look how mighty and wonderful and strong and powerful our Roman government is. And they want a piece of the action. They want to get in there. So they corrupt their own way of thinking and their own activities in order to get in good with the Roman government or with the Babylonian government. Does that happen today? What would the manifestation of this today be?
Washington.
I would say Washington. I would say Washington. All of the corruption and the lobbyists and all of the stuff that goes on there. And I'm not going to point to one side or another because they both do it. Mm-hmm. So it happens. And yes, this would be Washington today. Are there parts of Washington that are good? Yes. Are there some parts or people there that are doing what is right? Yes. But there's a great many that are filled with corruption and a desire for power. And that's what's going on in Rome, and that's what went on in Babylon.
This would probably point out why they don't want the Ten Commandments anywhere around for people to listen to.
That would probably tie in here with some of the immoral current values of some people in Washington.
The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods.
Right, right. Exactly. All right. So they become drunk. The kings and the dwellers have become drunk with the sexual immorality. You think of a drunk person, and what do they want? They're just reveling in the pleasure that they're having with being drunk, and they want more. It's kind of an insatiable desire, and that's what's going on here. In their immoral activities, epitomized by this word sexual immorality with the great prostitute, they want more. They're insatiable. Those who have power want more power, right? That's usually how it goes. All right, then verse 3, John says, "And he carried me away in the spirit." This he is the angel. Me is John talking about himself. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Now, John uses this phrase a couple of times, and this is a reference to it being a vision. So we know, again, this is a vision. He carried me away in the spirit. So it's a vision, not literal. This is a vision he's having. And this is interesting. He carries me away where? Into a wilderness. John is into the wilderness having this vision. What does that make you think of? A couple other things that has a direct tie-in with this.
Christ was in the wilderness.
Christ was in the wilderness. For what purpose? He was tempted by
Satan.
John is going into the wilderness to watch the temptation of Satan upon the kings and dwellers of the earth. Huh. What else does wilderness make you think of? Right. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And why were they in the wilderness?
Because of their disobedience.
Punishment, right? Yeah. They didn't obey God and go straight away into the promised land. They got scared and waffled and they didn't believe, they disbelieved God. So he said, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness for 40 years till we go in. So the wilderness there too was a place of punishment. And what happened while they were in the wilderness? More temptations, more grumbling, more sinfulness. It all happened in the wilderness. The wilderness is kind of symbolic of a place that is devoid of God. Right? So that's where John is carried by this angel in the spirit into the wilderness. And there he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. That woman is this prostitute, same one there, so that's a reference to the second beast, the corrupted religious powers. That woman is sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So here, this phrase right here, 7 heads and 10 horns, is how the first beast was described back 2 visions ago. So that's one way we know that this beast is the same as that beast in that other vision. So this is corrupted secular authorities, because it has 7 heads and 10 horns. And if you remember from back then, just real quick, 7 and 10 are not literal. Those are numbers of completion. That's right. And heads, a head represents authority, and a horn represents power. So here, this beast has all authority and all power, or at least it thinks it does. And this is that first beast, secular authority. And what is riding on that beast? There's the woman, the great prostitute, riding on the beast. Now, the beast is scarlet. What color is scarlet?
Red.
So what does that mean, scarlet beast? Sin, blood, yes, right. Bloodshed, violence, warfare, of course, all of that. So this beast is the purveyor of bloodshed and violence. And the great prostitute is sitting on that beast. Now, just a quick aside, to the original readers of this from John, back in the first century, late first century, when they were reading this, they recognize, they still have a Jewish background, they recognize Babylon as kind of the Jewish idea of the worst of authorities. But they also see Rome as the worst of authorities. You know what the color, the official color of Rome was? Scarlet. Scarlet, yeah. So already right here is a little hint to the first century Christians that this is talking about Babylon and it's talking about Rome, okay? And that it applies to every corrupt government that exists after that point. Okay, so this applies to, in every age of human history, there are corrupt governments. So this applies to all of them. Now, here's another little bit of an interesting thing. Who is serving whom between the two beasts? The first beast serving the prostitute, or the prostitute serving the first beast?
I think it's the latter. Well, she's sitting on him.
Exactly. And the reason I bring that up, this is interesting, because when the two beasts first appear 2 visions ago, the second beast serves the first. The religious authority serves the secular authority. Here, the secular authority is serving the religious authority. Corrupted secular authority is serving the corrupted religious authority. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see that the two of them are fighting. That's part of God's judgment, separating between the two. At moments in time, they work hand in hand for the same purpose, and that is against God and his people. But there will come a time in judgment where the two will be at odds with each other, which will be a great day for us, God's people. We don't want the corrupted religious and secular authorities working in concert against us. We'd rather them working against each other.
Isn't that what happened before the Reformation, the corrupted secular authorities?
Yes.
The corrupted religious,
exactly,
authorities.
This is part of the reason why Luther called the Pope an Antichrist, and he called the Emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, all kinds of foul names. Because for a while, the Emperor and the Pope, they weren't one and the same authority like they were in Rome. They were separate authorities, but they worked together for the same purposes. And then there were a lot of squabbles, and if you remember world history, all of a sudden the Pope and the Emperor were at odds with each other for quite some time. And each one was trying to one-up the other one, from, if you remember your history at all, from the medieval ages. And Luther saw all of that, and he's reading this and saying, oh, that's what's going on right there. So yes, you're right. It's Babylon, it's Rome, and then it was the medieval ages, and it's today as well. So All right. Comments or questions so far? Am I going too fast? We're going to steamroll through this, all right? So we can beat the snow out the door. All right. All right, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. Now, what's all of this describe? Luxury, yes, luxury. Beauty. Purple and scarlet. What do you know about those colors from biblical history? Royalty, wealth. Only the wealthy and only the royal could have purple because it was a very expensive color to get. So, this is wealth and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. That's beauty there, right? Wonderful majesty and beauty and wealth and opulence, luxury. It's all there. That's how the great prostitute is adorned. You know, if you when you see... I don't want to get myself in trouble. Because I said the same thing. Yeah, I turned it off, right. I said the same kind of thing last night about a reference to the appearance of prostitutes. And not that I would know. That's right. I phrased it wrongly last night. People were like, Pastor. But from movies I have seen, prostitutes always adorn themselves, or try to generally adorn themselves, in a very attractive manner, voluptuous way, right? That's what's going on here too. The prostitute is adorning herself to make herself attractive, voluptuous, seducive, whatever that word would be, seducing, ability to seduce, seductive. So that's what's going on here as well. That's the great prostitute. You know, sometimes I'll get a question from kids and say, well, does the devil look like the little red demon with horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail? I say, no, he looks like the most seductive thing that tempts you, whatever that is. And he looks as beautiful as he can to try and hide himself and draw us in. And that's what's going on here. Very beautiful. And it was interesting, then we got into a little side discussion. Delmar Lang, he was a Bent Harbor cop. He proceeded to tell me a little bit about his days as a cop and having to arrest prostitutes in Benton Harbor. What was the street there?
Territorial.
Yeah, that's what he said. He said, oh yeah, we had to go to Territorial and arrest the prostitutes now. So I heard a little bit about that. Anyway, so yeah, that's what's going on here. And she's got in her cup, or in hand, a golden cup. Again, a symbol of wealth, a symbol of power, a golden cup. And what's in that cup? Abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. She looks seductive, beautiful, and yet what is she giving out? What is she feeding? What is she giving to drink? Impurities and immorality. A beautiful exterior and corruption on the inside, and sinfulness and evil. Verse 5, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. To the Jewish mind, Babylon was the mother of all corrupt powers. To the Christian, early Christian mind, it would be Rome. But that's written on her forehead. You remember previously we heard about the mark of the beast. In order to be able to conduct business or work with the corrupt powers, you had to have the mark of the beast on your forehead and upon your hand.
You know, I think now you think that
Oh, absolutely.
Nobody wants to tolerate Christians, but we're supposed to tolerate all sorts of immorality and stuff.
Yeah.
Especially when you see it on TV.
Yeah, absolutely right. Absolutely right. And you know, I'm going to get into that at the start of the next paragraph of how it seems a little bit hypocritical, because I think it is. Absolutely. So you're absolutely right. So, you had to have the mark of the beast on your forehead and upon your hand. That was in the previous vision. Do you remember why on your forehead and on your hand?
Your thoughts and your actions.
Oh, you take notes, Carol.
I do.
Yes, your thoughts and your actions. And the mark of the beast was 666, not a literal number, but a symbolic number for evil and rebellion. So you have to be in one mind and of one action with the corrupt beast in order to do work with the beast, in order to interact, in order to participate in commerce. That's what that was about. Well, here, it's not just the dwellers of the earth, the non-believers who have the mark of the beast, but the beast has the mark herself on her own forehead. So there it is. The forehead was written, the name of mystery. You cannot understand it unless it's revealed to you that the beast, the second beast, the great prostitute, is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, John says, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this can be either two groups, or maybe it refers to the same group of people, the saints, God's people, the martyrs of Jesus. Again, God's people. And because they're martyrs, they've been shedding their blood. And who is drinking their blood? The great prostitute. And gorging herself on blood and drunk with the blood. More insatiable after the persecution and death of God's people. The false prophet, the false religions, and the corrupted secular authorities, they just thrive on the persecution and the slaughter of God's people. Wow. Drunk with that blood. Constantly desiring more, like a vampire, we would say today. All right. Yeah, Don?
I think of the persecutions of Rome, you know, when the Christians were thrown in the arena and stuff.
Yeah, that's right. There's like a bloodlust among them, right?
The more that happened, the more the people wanted it.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Does that cover it all? Comments or questions? Pretty severe, yeah. Arlene?
There's a commercial on TV about a new series coming up called Lucifer.
Oh, yeah, I saw that.
I don't know what that's all about.
Yeah. Yeah, I won't be watching that.
No.
It makes it look funny and cute.
Yeah, they make out Satan, the Lucifer character, is, you know, very slick,
Sense of humor,
very attractive looking,
yeah.
You know, sharp dressed, mm-hmm. and all that. Yeah, it's scary.
Yeah. And sin can look attractive.
Absolutely, sin looks attractive. Looks attractive to all of us.
Yeah.
All right, here's the big middle section, the next paragraph, the middle part of the chapter, from the end of verse 6, verse 7 there, all the way down to 14. So, have someone read this. Go ahead, Tom.
When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is the other, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an ape, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with whom are called are chosen and faithful."
All right. Thank you. A lot of confusing stuff in here, eh?
Yes.
Let me start out by saying, John says, when I saw her, reference to the great prostitute, I marveled greatly. What does it mean to marvel? Surprise?
Shock. Can't believe it.
Mean perplexed? Astonished?
Say impressed.
Impressed?
Wow.
Maybe impressed? Wow. Yeah? I mean, he sees the beauty of the prostitute. He sees the power that she has. He is impressed by that. He's marveling at it. He knows the truth of what that prostitute is, and yet he sees her outward appearance. And so he's marveling at that. I marvel at that too, because so many times it looks attractive. The prostitute is false religions. It looks attractive, and yet I wonder how people can fall for that and the hypocrisy that's involved. And this is where I actually want to get back to what you were saying, Ellen, because, well, I'm just going to be blunt. We're going to get a little bit political here in the next little bit, because one of the issues, the big issues across conservative Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, the same-sex marriage thing. And that's all promoted and advanced and not just encouraged, but you're forced to be in agreement with it, have the mark of the beast. You have to have those thoughts. You have to agree with that thought. And it's all promoted for the sake of freedom and for the sake of tolerance. Well, we have to be tolerant of these people and allow them to, and after all, they love each other. They say they love each other. And we're a free nation. We allow them. We should allow them to do what they want. So in the name of freedom and tolerance, we are told we have to agree with and promote same-sex marriage. And yet, as soon as a well-meaning conservative Christian, you know, you've seen the examples in the news, the flower shop lady, the wedding cake lady, and all those, as soon as they say, I disagree with it, they are persecuted to the point of being shut up and driven out of business. So, this is what I marvel at. In the name of freedom and tolerance, we have to accept these people until it comes to conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians, and then, oh, there's no freedom and tolerance for you guys. And I'm like, now, don't they see their own hypocrisy? The answer is no, they don't. The proponents of this particular issue, same-sex marriage, it's lost on them. I'm like, your own arguments, you say that this is in the name of freedom and tolerance, and yet you won't allow conscientious objection by Christians. I marvel at that. That's my example, modern day example of this marveling at that great prostitute on this particular issue. Yeah, Tom?
I have some friends that I debate regularly with on this and other issues. But I was talking with one of my friends and just saying, well, you know, everyone's entitled to their own opinion. His comment was, well, you're not really entitled to your opinion if your opinion is, like, absurd.
Exactly. Exactly the issue, right. So they don't see their own hypocrisy. Right.
So if you are a pro-life person, well, your opinion
is absurd. Yeah, right.
And they don't see their own absurdity. And they're the ones. Yeah.
Right. So, that's a little bit about marveling, and that drives me crazy, but I see it all the time, out in culture right now. The angel said to me, why do you marvel? Why should we marvel? God's warning us right here, it's going to happen, and it's going to continue happening. So why should I marvel? I should expect it, right? Oh, we should. To some extent, we should expect this double standard or this hypocrisy. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and seven horns that carries her. So here he's starting to explain what's going on in this vision. The angel is explaining to John, and John's writing it all down. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now this is an interesting phrase here. Was, is not, whoops, down here. Was, is not, and is about to. What does that make you think of? That phrase. Yeah.
Immortality,
yep. Yeah.
And Christ was, is, and will be.
Right. Twice now in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture, one of the titles for God is He who was, is, and is to come. Now notice here, He was, is not, and is about to. I think this is John's reference by applying this title to the beast, of saying that the beast is putting itself in the place of God, but is not really God.
Oh.
Remember the unholy trinity, the dragon and the two beasts, or in this case, the dragon, the beast, and the harlot, the prostitute, the unholy trinity, and that unholy trinity, including Satan himself, they think they're God. Right? They put themselves in the place of God. They take on godly characteristics. 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 horns. That's a godly characteristic, having all authority and all power. No, you don't, but God does. But they think they have all authority and all power. They think they're God. So St. John rightly assigns them this title. It was, is not, and is about to. So it's a reference to a false god. Okay? Really, kind of an interesting way to phrase that, I think. Was, is not, and is about to. And what's happening with this beast? Rise from the bottomless pits and go to destruction. Now, when the beast is ultimately judged and destroyed, and we know this from elsewhere in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture as well, where will the dragon and his two beasts and all non-believers be cast for judgment? Into the abyss, right, the bottomless pit. Actually, this word in Greek is abyss, which is where we get the English word abyss from. You can call it bottomless pit. So this is interesting that the beast comes from and ultimately will go to the bottomless pit. The source and final destination is the bottomless pit. And what is unique about the bottomless pit? It's a place without God. It's devoid of God. That's where it comes from and where it goes to. So it's interesting right here. That's where it's coming out of. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. There's that title again. And now who's marveling this time? The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written. So who's that?
Unbelievers
are now marveling at the beast. Now they're marveling at the beast for a different reason than we marvel at the beast. Why are they marveling at the beast? Admiring it, right. We're marveling like, I'm impressed, and I'm disgusted all at the same time. That's part of marveling. And marveling is also, can't they see the falseness behind this wonderful facade of the beast? That's why we're marveling. They're marveling at, wow, look at all of this glory and opulence and splendor and power and majesty. I want part of that. That's why they're marveling. Bless you. So they're marveling at the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. They think the beast is God in the place of God. They worship the beast. Do people today worship government?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. Carol?
What does the is to come mean? No, it's not.
I think that's past, present, and future. Just like one of the titles for God is that he was, is, and is to come. So it's the same, it's a reference to that title of God, but by putting the not in the present, it's reversing it, saying this is not God. So the is to come is just a reference to in the future tense. That's all. Although if you can find some other tie-in with the rest of Scripture, I mean, that's possible. But maybe I'm missing a little something, is to come, because is to come, what's coming right after this is the final judgment. So the future of the beast here, the beast was, yes, is not. The beast exists now, but is not God. And the beast is to come, yes. The future life of the beast, or the prostitute, at this point in time, is very short. Because we're about to see judgment. So that future is a very short future. All right, verse 9. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The previous time that John said that, I don't remember when it was. It was a couple chapters ago. John says, this calls for a mind of wisdom, and he refers to meaning you have to have your mind opened by God to understand how this applies. All of this symbolism and these images that we're seeing apply differently in every age of human history. To the Jews, this was Babylon. To the early Christians, it was Rome. In the medieval times, it would have been the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope. In these days, yeah, Washington. Although I would say, this thought came upon me last night as well. In terms of the beast and the woman being corrupted institutions in our society, for an American Christian today, if we were to think about corrupt political authorities, we think of what city? Washington. However, there are also corrupt and selfish and greedy economic authorities and powers as well. Now, if you think of that, what city would that be centered on?
New York.
New York. If you also think about corrupt and immoral and sinful influences in entertainment, that institution, now we're at what city do you think of?
Hollywood.
Los Angeles, Hollywood, right.
Las Vegas.
Las Vegas, sure, Las Vegas too, you're right. So you see, this calls for a mind of wisdom, because whichever form of corruption you're talking about, this applies differently. So I do think there are some selfish and corrupt influences in our economic system, and I do think that there's a lot of them in our entertainment systems as well, all the filthy movies and bad entertainment that comes out. Los Angeles is the world's capital of pornography. No coincidence there. So, you know, this is going on a lot right now. This calls for a mind of wisdom, how it applies in each age of human history. That's what John is saying here. And part of the reason we know that also is because he says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. This is not a subtle reference, but a very overt or direct reference, not to Babylon, but now to Rome. Rome was known, it had a nickname of the city of seven hills. It was founded on seven hills. That was a very well-known reference to Rome. So John here is referring to Rome very plainly. So that's why he's saying, even though I'm using Babylonian imagery here, this also applies to Rome, you who first century Christians who are reading it, which also means to us modern day Christians, this applies in a different way to us today. Like I said, Washington, New York, Los Angeles, and the corruption that comes out of them. What's corrupt about Chicago?
Nothing good here.
A lot.
I know what it is. It's the Blackhawks.
Yeah, there you go.
I'm a Red Wings fan.
Yeah.
All right. What's that?
What is red the color of?
What is red the color of? Yeah, right. Bulls. Oh, yeah. No. All right, verse 10. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Well, what is verse 10 a reference to? This is confusing. And I'm going to break with a lot of the commentators here. Dr. Brighton here says, well, since this is clearly a reference to Rome, Rome is the current iteration of Babylon for the first century Christians. Therefore, verse 10, seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come, is a reference to the Roman emperors. And all of the early church fathers debated about which emperors this is referring to. They had different lists. And Dr. Brighton goes on for two pages in the commentary about which emperors this is referring to. I don't think it's any of them. Because after all, the total number is seven. Seven is a number of completeness. It's a figurative number, a symbolic number. So what I think, this is just me talking, so I'm breaking a little bit with the commentaries I'm reading. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell Dr. Brighton. I disagree with him here. Seven kings. Seven is a symbolic number of completeness. Five have fallen, one is, and there's one more yet to come, which will just be a little while. I think this is a reference to the fact that we are in the sixth of seven stages of corrupt governments, and we are perpetually in that state until Jesus comes again. We are six-sevenths of the way, five-sevenths have passed, we're in the sixth one, there's one more yet to come until the end of time, Judgment Day. So Martin Luther thought at his time Jesus was coming just around the corner. It was a matter of decades, and Jesus was coming again for judgment. St. Paul thought that in his day. There's many Christians today who say, the world is getting so bad and so corrupt and so immoral, Jesus is about to come. We always are on the verge of that final seventh corrupt power emerging, and then Jesus coming again for Judgment Day. Okay? That's what I think this refers to. It's not referring to seven emperors, Roman emperors, because there were more than seven. And we can't, I mean, there's debate over which seven they were. So, all right, did I sway you to my viewpoint on that?
Yes.
All right. Once in a while, I have an original thought. Most of the time, I'm just regurgitating other commentators. All right, verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, there's that reference again. It is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So these seven corrupt authorities are in concert with the beast. They all work together. The beast is an eighth one upon them. And they will all go to destruction. So the beast is part of it. They all will be condemned. Verse 12, and the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These would be vassal kings to the emperor. And we know that took place throughout most of human history. And it's taking place here, too, in a symbolic way. So to explain it a little bit, even in the time of Jesus, the emperor, Caesar Augustus, he was emperor over the known world at that time, and yet when he conquered a land, when the Roman Empire conquered a land, they did not depose a king. King Herod was still king, right? And why? Because they still needed a local authority to control the people and to tax the people and to whom they could extract taxes themselves. So King Herod still existed, as did kings throughout the known world. They were vassal kings. They reported to the emperor, and they were subservient to him, doing his will and his bidding, and at the same time oppressing the people on behalf of the emperor, extracting taxes, which would then they keep a cut, and then they'd send the taxes up to the emperor. Okay? So that's the vassal kings that are going on here, and you can see it, because they have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, just a little bit, just a little snippet of power, together with the beast, I would say from the beast. All right. Now, let's have a mind of wisdom. How does that apply to us today? If the beast is the power of the political power of Washington, the economic power of New York, and the cultural power of Los Angeles or Las Vegas, what would these 10 subservient kings represent?
Well, the people who run those institutions.
Lesser institutions that support those.
Institutions, right.
Yeah.
The government, then of course, I don't know if Wall Street would be...
Sure. Some of the corrupt, and I do think many of them are corrupt, the investment banks on Wall Street that are cheating people or manipulating the markets for their own good, those would be a vassal king to the economic beast. Right. Can you think of any others? I got one that I want to go off on in my soapbox, so it's going to get a little political.
I'll share it.
Education.
Sure, education could be part of it. Corrupt to political public education systems, especially in some locations. They are serving the beast, right?
I was thinking of the number of embezzlements that we see today where people are thinking they're going to get a big profit by going to the gambling.
Sure. The gambling casinos might be part of the economic beast. Here's a political one in the government, because there's a lot of government cabinets and a lot of government lesser institutions that serve the greater corruption of the government, even in America. How many of you are familiar with or heard about the Justice Department suing the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
No.
Hosanna Tabor? You haven't heard about that? No, Mary, of all people, you read a lot. This is one place where I am so disgusted and upset with our Justice Department.
This is happening right now.
It's already done. It's already happened. It had a good ending.
What are you talking about?
Hosanna Tabor.
Oh, okay, yeah, yeah. Okay.
So you do know about it.
Right.
What happened was, so you guys know, Hosanna Tabor is a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod church in downriver Detroit. It's in Michigan. And they had a school, they no longer do. They had a school, and one of the teachers there was having some health issues. So she had a leave of absence, supposedly had her health issues taken care of, and then came back to work. And there were some issues. She still had some problems, couldn't perform her duties. They let her go. Now, I don't know how they let her go, if they were mean or snide about it, or polite and gentle or not, but there was a parting of the ways, and they said, sorry, you can't work here anymore. You're not able to do your duties. You need to go take care of yourself. However they said it. I don't know the demeanor in which it was done. But she got upset and sued. She sued Hosanna Tabor and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod under the equal employment opportunity that she was being discriminated against because of this medical condition she had. So they should be forced to give her her job back. Well, the Missouri Synod defended the suit along with a whole bunch of other conservative legal, factions came to our aid, and it worked its way all the way through the courts to the Supreme Court. The Justice Department under Obama joined suit with this woman against Hosanna Tabor Church, trying to force the church to hire her back under non-discrimination equal employment laws. The defense on our behalf was that she is a minister of our church, a commissioned minister, and she taught religion as part of her duties, and therefore we have religious protections to say we can properly discriminate in the hiring practices within our churches for people that are beholden to our way of beliefs, our doctrine, which is absolutely true. You can't have somebody waltz into your church and say, I want you to hire me as your pastor, and you say, but we're a Lutheran church and you're a Baptist. Doesn't matter. Non-discrimination under, legal laws, you have to hire me. No, churches have a protection that we can discriminate and should, that we're only going to hire Lutheran-trained pastors to be our pastors. And that if we so choose, we may discriminate and only hire Lutheran teachers to be our teachers. And we have the right to manage those employment opportunities. So it went all the way to the Supreme Court. Well, you know how the Supreme Court is structured, right? This was amazing. I don't remember now, was it 9-0 or 8-1 in our favor? I was amazed by that some of those liberal judges sided with the conservative judges in support of religious freedom on behalf of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And there were other church denominations, conservative church denominations, that filed friend of the court on our behalf, pile on in the lawsuit, all that legal stuff. All of this happened about 3 years ago. Okay, so it's a little bit of past history. But if you just search like Hosanna Tabor in Google, you'll find all this stuff on there. I was so upset with our Justice Department, and honestly, to name names, the Obama administration, for doing this.
Oh, yeah.
This was horrendous. Suing a church one of our own churches, nonetheless. Fortunately, the court saw it right and said you do have religious freedom to discriminate as you see fit within your own employment. So matter was settled. It was but it went all the way to the Supreme Court. It was incredible.
God still intervenes for us.
God still intervened in that case. Yeah. It makes you wonder. But I think that's one of the cases of these 10 little kings serving the beast. In this case, I think a bad Justice Department serving the beast. Okay? Or as you said, there's other instances of that too. Corrupt banks or investment banks serving the corruption of the economic beast, or maybe media serving the corruption of the social and entertainment beast that comes out of Enough said about that? Can't understand. There's lots of ways that this could be manifested or revealed in today's modern society. All right, verse 13. These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. They're of one mind with the beast. Again, if you're not with them, you're against them. Your ideas must be in concert with theirs, or else you are persecuted to the point of changing your mind or eliminating you. All right? Isn't that kind of the attitude against us? You're either,
shows how unloving we are.
Yeah, right. We're so unloving. Right. Right. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. What a great verse. It's only one verse, but it counteracts everything. Because they are making war on the Lamb and his people. That's us. But the Lamb will win. Why? because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. All these little kings in here and the beast that thinks the two beasts and the dragon, they think they're Lord. They're not. And all these little kings that serve the beast, they think they're kings. They're not. Who is the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Jesus. And at the last, he will turn it around and say, you're not Lord and you're not King. I will conquer and I will do what's right. And he will change it all in an instant. And those with him who are called, that's you, who are chosen, that's you, who are faithful, that's you. Not that we don't sin, but God keeps us faithful. God preserves us in our faith through his word, through his sacraments. That's you right there. You will be on the good side, the winning side, with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We will be victorious. That's the good news. And that's wonderful good news in the midst of all of this that we just talked about. All of this political mess and chaos that's going on throughout the history of the world, including in our modern age. All right. Now, you would think that's a good place to stop, and it is. We still got a short paragraph to go to finish this chapter. All right?
And we have a little time.
We have a little time. Just a little. All right. Any comments or questions so far on this?
All I can say is a wonderful thing that you can explain.
Yes, that's what I've been thinking too.
Well,
I mean, I can't get my...
I don't take credit. I told you I only had one original thought today. The rest, I'm regurgitating from other commentators.
But the work you...
I like that word, regurgitating.
But the research you have to do for this,
yes.
I mean, it's got to be amazing.
Good thing I like to read.
Well, yeah, I hope.
All right. Here's the very end. Short paragraph, verses 15 through 18. Finish it up, a little bit of chapter 17. Have one more reader. Go ahead.
And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast. Until the words of God are fulfilled, and the woman that you saw is a great city that has a dominion over the kings of the earth.
All right, thank you. So here's a little more explanation. The angel said to John, the waters. Remember, Babylon, the great prostitute, the mother of prostitutes, is seated on the waters. Now, in a very literal sense, that's a reference to the gardens of Babylon, which were an ancient wonder. But here he says, well, those waters are the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. These corrupt secular authorities and institutions and these corrupt pseudo-Christian churches, they have influence and reach around the world. All peoples and multitudes and nations and languages will be wrongly influenced by these corrupt powers. Okay? That's what's going on here. The prostitute has fingers all in everything, all around the world. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast, so there's the first beast, will hate the prostitute. See, here it is. Here's where we start to see a little glimmer of hope for us as the children of the Lamb. Because here's where they're starting to go at each other. The first beast and the second beast, or the prostitute. They hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So the beast now turns upon the prostitute, which is riding on the beast. The first beast, the secular authority, at this point in time was serving the prostitute. At other times, the prostitute served the beast. But here, the beast says, enough is enough. Turns on her, devours her flesh, and burns her up. There is a war between the two. Okay? Good news for us. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. God has put it there that this is going to happen. You know what has happened? Remember what happened in Egypt with Pharaoh? God put it on his mind that he would keep saying no. And after Pharaoh hardened his heart, God said, okay, this is what's going to happen. This is my mind that I'm putting upon you. Well, same thing is happening here, that these two, the beast and the great prostitute, Babylon, are so far, so much against God's people that finally God uses that to carry out his purpose. He makes them of one mind and then turns them upon themselves. So this is all part of God's control. part of God's plan and purpose. And we don't always see it. That's one thing we got to keep in mind. We don't always see God's purpose in things. Sometimes we do, a lot of times we don't. But God is in control until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. That just kind of reiterates what we've already talked about, that Babylon is that great authority which has dominion over the kings. Okay, see, we finished that pretty quick.
Very well, thank you.
Yeah, comments or questions? We still have a few minutes.
So it's kind of amazing to me how John was able to write this and put it into a perspective properly, and the foresight he had, and et cetera. Just like way back then, how he could do that.
Right. Yeah. Well, he must have known shorthand, right?
Yeah.
Well, he was moved by the Holy Spirit.
He was moved by the Holy Spirit. That's right. So there is a lot of, this is a recognition of the reality. There's a lot of turmoil, a lot of corruption out there in many systems and institutions, not just politics, but I think as that quote I read from Dr. Brighton earlier, the worst iteration of them is the second beast turning into the great prostitute. In other words, pseudo-Christianity, false religion. That is the most dangerous from our standpoint as God's people, as the church, because it lures people into thinking they are worshiping the true God when they are not. Okay? Now, on the one hand, this is talking about, in our modern day, we could use this as a reference to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, both of whom call themselves Christians. They use Christian language and Christian ideas, but they're not Christian in any sense. They don't believe Jesus is God. Well, the Mormons think Jesus evolved into God, and we will evolve into God, too. So, I mean, that's totally a non-scriptural idea. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus is God, just that he was a mere mortal man. So, I mean, they're not Christian in any sense. But they will call themselves Christian. That's a pseudo-church. But I think this is dangerous beyond that. Because I went off on a little rant last night, so I'll give you guys the same little rant. The ELCA. I think they have gone so far afield from Christianity on such topics as same-sex marriage or abortion, and they've abandoned the ideas of justification, which is key to us as Lutherans. I am saddened that they even use the name Lutheran in their name, because they make people think they're Christian, and yet they have so many beliefs and ideas and values that have gone far afield from scriptural principles and from godly morality. It saddens me. I would call them a pseudo-church. That's what the word that Dr. Brighton used in general. Well, that's what I would say. And I think there are other, you know, Christian groups which are not really Christian, although they claim to be Christian. So, that's, I think, an example of that. Pseudo church and how dangerous it is. It's very dangerous. Yeah, Tom.
You know, you can kind of sympathize a little bit with the Bernie supporters. Not that socialism is the answer to replace our economic system, but you know, to say that there's corruption in the government.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, that's one of the main points. I mean, there is.
Mm-hmm.
But I know what I try to press to the people I chat with is that, okay, but that's not the way to go. You know, that's a failed system. I mean, how about tweaking and improving the system we have going off?
Well, and I agree with you, Tom, you know, in terms of Bernie Sanders, I would agree with him. There is a lot of corruption in government and in the economic system. He's right on that. Now, I disagree with his solutions, but I agree with him on the problem, okay? So, yes, I mean, that's why I say this is not we've touched on politics a few times today, and this is not against one party or another or against one political system or another, because there's some bad in all of them, and there might be a touch of truth in all of them, too, like you say, with Bernie Sanders. Yeah, I think he's right on about the corruption in government and the economy, but I don't agree with his solutions. So, which is kind of what you just said, Tom. So I'm with you on that. So, Carol.
Well,
dug out was back in 2013. It was President Harrison's report.
Okay.
And he says, so it will be. An American Catholic bishop, Cardinal George, got it right, I think, when he said, I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison. And his successor will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shard of a ruined society. And the church has done so often in human history. Take heart, the Lord promised it would be so in the end time.
Yeah, exactly right. Mm-hmm. I'm familiar with that quote, and that's an excellent quote. Mm-hmm. And I just hope that I'm still in the generation that will die in my bed. Rather than die a martyr in the square. Yeah, it seems that's where we're going. And that's happened throughout history. I mean, just think of Martin Luther's time. You know, after Martin Luther, after he was kicked out of the church and broke with the church and started, then the fledgling Lutherans, they originally called themselves evangelicals, they were persecuted to the point of death, some of them, as martyrs in the public square. There's a few of them that were burned at the stake. So that happened. And then what happened after that? Yes, the next generation picked up the shards of the remnants after the 30 Years' War. Again, if you remember your world history at that time, there was a horrendous war that took place. The 30 Years' War devastated Germany and Central Europe. And then the pieces, like a phoenix out of the ashes, got picked up and it proceeded on. God's church will always prevail. And it goes in these cycles of persecution and resurrection. I mean, it happens. So where are we in that cycle? Yeah, we're on the side heading into persecution right now. Pray for your children and your grandchildren. Pray for them, that they would remain faithful in the midst of the coming persecutions.
Mm-hmm. That's where those of us are who are the age many of us are, I guess, have something of an advantage. It may not get too terrible yet during
sure.
my lifetime, for example.
Sure.
But, yeah. I know. And I'm not even so worried about my children, mm-hmm. but my grandchildren.
Sure, sure. Sure, sure. Well, in order to end on a good note, I'm going to go backwards to this last verse right here. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That is a great gospel verse to end on. It's not quite the end of the chapter, but it might as well be, because Jesus is victorious. He already has conquered the sin, death, and the devil on the cross, and he will consummate it, he will complete it, he will finish it on the last day, on the final day of judgment, because he is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings. He has control and command over all of this. And the good news is all of us are already called and chosen and faithful. There's nothing you need do. You've been called through your baptism. You've been chosen through your baptism. You are faithful through the means of grace, through his word and through his sacrament. God keeps you faithful and keeps you dear and holds on to you close to him. Doesn't mean we won't go through chaos and persecution, but it does mean God will keep hold of us and see us through. We will be through the times of persecution. What a wonderful verse this is to kind of finish on. Keep that in mind. The victory has already been won. So, again, the overriding theme of Revelation, have patience and persevere. Have patience and persevere. The victory's already won. We just got to get through it. Okay, we just got to get through it. All right. Yeah, Bob?
I think that we're going to sing the doxology today at the end of this.
You would like singing the doxology. Yeah, that's fine.
What a wonderful finish.
All right. Should we do that before the Lord's Prayer or after?
After.
After? Okay. Well, let's rise and close the Lord's Prayer and then the doxology.
Rise. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is Messiah.
Right.
Should we sing that one?
Yes.
All right. Let us pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Praise God.
Thank you, everyone. See you next week.
Thank you, guys.